Chilly day, but nice and bright. Shall we read together the second paragraph of Romans chapter 8? We shall read from verse 5. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Now I think for a clearer understanding of this passage, we ought to go back to chapter 1. Verse 13. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let or hindered hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. On Lord's Day evening, we looked at the first paragraph and how thankful we were and should be still that there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. The fact that our blessed Lord Jesus, as we saw from that very paragraph, bore that condemnation for us, has placed us under tremendous obligation to the Lord. It is really incumbent upon us that we respond in some way or another. Since he has done so very, very much for us, readily and without any hesitation on our part, there ought to be some reciprocation. I suppose you notice why I read chapter 1. You probably detected the link between these two passages of Scripture. It's that one word, debtor. Now, it's a word we don't like, particularly. We don't like to be in debt to anybody. There's one thing sure. The borrower is always servant to the lender. That is one of the proverbs that's verily true. And we do not like to incur debt. It sort of shackles us. It brings us into bondage. But we are in debt as far as spiritual things are concerned. First of all, in chapter 1, we are in debt to the world. But in chapter 8, we are in debt to the Lord. The Apostle Paul pictures himself in chapter 1 as having received a certain deposit in order that he deliver that certain deposit to the ones for whom it originally was intended. And until that treasure has been transmitted by Paul and given to those for whom it originally was intended, he feels that he is in debt to those. And that is really the situation of every Christian. Oh, thank God for divine grace, and thank God for the call of the gospel. We look back over the years to that day when we first responded. But we not only receive the gospel as blessing to our own soul, we receive the gospel in order that we transmit it to others. And says Paul, in view of that, I am a debtor both to the Greek and to the barbarian, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, he said, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. I want to go to Rome and I want to pay my debt to the Romans. I want to transmit to them that which has been entrusted to me. Oh, I trust, beloved brethren and sisters, that we feel something in regard to this debt, that we confront ourselves with reality. We used to have a Bible study class in the Asylum for the Criminal Insane, not too far from where I used to live. For some 3 or 4 years, we carried on that Bible class. And one afternoon, I was over visiting the boys in that region they speak of as total security, and I met one of the doctors. I got to know him because his daughter and my daughter went to school together. And so he said to me, Mr. Gunn, would you like to accompany me on my rounds this afternoon? Yes, doctor, I certainly would. And we went through that very, very large institution, and it was literally bursting at the seams. It seemed to me there were beds in every crack and cranny of the place. And so when we got back to his office, I said, Doctor, why is this institution so full? And I suppose other similar institutions are just as full. Because people don't like to face reality. People prefer to live in a fantasy. They don't like to face reality. And I sometimes feel that that is true with us, beloved saints of God. We just don't like to face reality. We won't confront ourselves with that which is absolutely true and necessary. Oh, may God help us to realize that we are under obligation to the world, that we are debtors to the world, that much has been entrusted to us in order that we deliver it to the world. And may we busy ourselves in making that delivery. Well, I want particularly to focus our attention on this second paragraph in the 8th chapter. And I have entitled it this, maybe some of you will recall, I have entitled it, Debtors in Life. And we definitely are. As we have seen from chapter 1, we are debtors to the world, and in chapter 8, we are debtors to the Lord. I repeat again, he has done so very, very much for us that it's really incumbent upon us that we assume responsibilities and that we reciprocate not in kind nor in quantity or quality, but just according as God has given us ability. Our Lord Jesus Christ, when Nicodemus visited him that night, said some very, very interesting things. Of course, we would expect that, wouldn't we? You know, that visit on the part of Nicodemus began as a dialogue. Nicodemus opened the dialogue, and after he had had his little say, then the Lord Jesus said something, and then Nicodemus, he said something more, and the Lord Jesus responded again. But you know, that interesting dialogue ended up a monologue. There came a point that evening when Nicodemus had nothing more to say. There was nothing more that he could say, and he stood there. And he listened to golden words that fell from the sacred lips of our Savior. Among those things that Nicodemus learned that night was this. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And the Lord was not then speaking of the old nature and the new nature in the Christian.
Not at all.
He said to Nicodemus, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Nicodemus, you have been born of the flesh, and you're only fleshly. That's all. But if you do believe in me and are born again, you'll be born of the Spirit of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Now, in the early part of our reading this evening from Romans 8, the Apostle Paul is saying the very same thing as the Lord Jesus said. Now, I know that there is a little difficulty in this passage of Scripture, but as we not only interpret it in view of its immediate context, but in view of the general context of Scripture, we feel definitely that once more we are learning that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And when a man trusts the Savior, there's a mighty transformation. In fact, there's a translation out of the one into the other. But let us look at it. First of all, let us look at the flesh and see what the Spirit of God has to say about the flesh. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. Verse 6, for to be fleshly minded is death. Verse 7, because the fleshly mind is enmity against God. Now I have read four things in regard to the spirit, in regard to the flesh. And if you wish to use them as tests, good and well, because if you notice what these four points are, you can use them and detect the one who is still in the flesh. Now, first of all, let me suggest to you that at the beginning of verse 5, we have the flesh as it imposes itself upon a personality, upon a life. We read here about walking after the flesh. That's the end of verse 4. Walking after the flesh. Walking in perfect accord with the flesh. Doing all the things that the flesh would impose upon you. That's the first thing that I think we need to pay attention to. There are just so many, unfortunately so many, and they walk in perfect accord with the flesh. And they do the things that belong to the flesh. They are on the earth, earthy, to use the words of our Lord Jesus, and they definitely are of the flesh. Then, going down into verse 5, we read, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. Now, these fleshly people, what is their occupation? In what do they busy themselves? They must do something. Well, they mind the things of the flesh. I suppose if we cared, we could make quite a long list of fleshly things. Fleshly desires, sensual things. We could make a long list of them and we would say, well, the man that is dominated by the imposing flesh, he works at these things. He occupies himself in these things. These are those things that fill up life for him. The flesh imposes itself as a controller, as a guide over the personality, and that personality indulges in the things of the flesh. Now, what is the objective of the flesh? What is the ultimate as far as the flesh is concerned? For to be fleshly minded is death. By one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so the death is passed upon all men, and that all have sinned. And sin always results in death. This is the penalty of sin. And the fleshly man, indulging in sin, can only expect that eventually he pay the penalty of that sin. The universality of death proves conclusively the universality of sin. Now let us look at the attitude of the flesh. You have it in verse 7. Because the fleshly mind, the carnal mind, is enmity against God. Here's the flesh imposing itself upon a personality and driving that personality into fleshly occupation, knowing full well that fleshly occupation eventually is going to lead to death. And what is more, this creates in the natural heart an antipathy against God. There's a hatred, an enmity created in the heart against God. This is the flesh. Now let us look at the opposite, the spirit. And we read here of those who walk in the spirit. And we are thankful for all who walk in the spirit. There are two truths very precious in this particular paragraph. The one is this, that the Spirit of God has taken up his dwelling. He is resident in the heart of every believer. But at the same time, he should be in the Spirit. John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I think the simplest interpretation of that is to take it literally. It was the Lord's day. One of those Sunday centuries ago. And John said, I was in the Spirit that day. And because I was in the Spirit, I heard a voice behind me. And I turned to see that voice. And when I turned, then I saw those wonderful sights prepared for me. And so we are in the Spirit. But let us remember this. The Spirit of God is ever in us. And so, as the flesh imposes itself upon a personality, so the Spirit of God may dominate a personality. Now, what about the personality that is dominated by the indwelling Spirit? Well, he minds the things of the Spirit. It's practically the same structure as we were looking at a moment in regard to the flesh. Here is a personality completely controlled and governed by the Spirit of God. And that personality engages itself only in the things of the Spirit. Are there any compensations in such a life? What did we notice about the flesh? The flesh imposing itself on the personality, the personality becoming wholeheartedly engaged in the things of the flesh, and that ended in death. But now here's the believer, a Christian personality, dominated by the Spirit of God, rejoicing in the things of God, and this leads to what? Well, listen. But to be spiritually minded is life. And it's life with a capital L. Oh no, life with all capitals, let's say. A life, a personality, a person completely controlled by the Spirit of God, he enjoys life. Spiritual life? Yes, I believe he enjoys natural life too. And then, says the Apostle Paul, as the climax of it all, peace. Sweet peace. So there the Spirit of God sets these two natures, the one against the other. The flesh and the spirit. The things of the flesh, the things of the spirit. The things of the flesh ending in death. The things of the spirit ending in life. The summation of all that is said relative to the flesh is it produces an antagonism, an enmity in the heart against God. But all that's of the Spirit ends in peace, sweet, sweet peace, an inward calm, a restfulness, a tranquility that the world knows nothing at all about. But let us keep these two things separated, the one from the other, yes, so that we understand that we're reading and thinking together about two distinct natures. The first mention of the Spirit of God in the Epistle to Romans is in chapter 5. And not only are we introduced there to his person, but to his wonderful ministry. Because through the indwelling Spirit of God, according to Romans chapter 5, the love of God is made to overflow in our hearts. But here we have the Spirit of God mentioned in the diversity of his ministry. And I want to occupy the rest of the time speaking of the Spirit of God. First of all, accomplishing a great transformation. And then the Spirit of God imparting power to the Christian life. And eventually, through the Spirit of God, the realization of the Christian hope. Look at verse 9. Keep in mind the two natures, flesh and the spirit. And now look at verse 9. But ye are not in the flesh. You severed your relationship with the flesh. That which is born of the flesh, but that does not identify you now. You have severed all relationship with the flesh. Ye are not in the flesh, says Paul, but in the spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. If this verse teaches anything, if our English language means anything, it simply means this, that I broke relationship with the flesh through the power of the Spirit of God, and I was brought into an entirely new and different existence, an existence that began with the Spirit of God. I do rejoice in the Epistle to the Ephesians. I think it is probably correct to speak of it as high ministry. It's certainly very, very high in its tone. And in chapter 1 we read, on believing, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And here, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. With statements like this before us, one wonders at some, even sincere Christians, praying for the Spirit of God, that the Spirit of God might descend upon them, and that through his power, henceforth, they might be able to live a much more perfect life than they have in the past. The Word of God is clear, it's plain. If you do not have the Spirit of God, then you don't belong to the Lord Jesus. That's just simple and plain. And so, it's through the Spirit of God, through his wonderful ministry, the translation has taken place out of the flesh into the spirit. out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Through the Spirit of God, we severed all relationship with the flesh, and now we are united to the Spirit and to Christ through the Spirit. So verse 9, you might say, emphasizes the point of transformation. But now look at verse 10, and I grant you, verse 10 is a bit difficult, so I'd like you just to try and listen to a paraphrasing of some of these. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. Let's stop there for a moment. And if Christ be in you, of course you're a Christian. That's obvious. And if Christ be in you, your body is mortal. It's a dying body. If the Lord tarry, eventually some of us are going home, and we're going by way of death. It would be wonderful to be here at His return. It's just wonderful. And you know, that is not at all impossible. In fact, I think that is very probable. As I look around and take note of the many indications of the imminent return of Christ, I feel that it's very probable that He'll come in our generation, He'll come in our day. He's coming. But if He doesn't, thank God, although the body is dying, there's a wonderful eternity before us. And if Christ be in you, the body is mortal, it's dying, it's dead, because of sin. Whose sin? Whose sin? When you say our sins, it doesn't say anything about sins. It says sin. Let me paraphrase. And since Christ is in you, the body is mortal because of Adam's sin. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so that death has passed upon all men, in that all have sinned. It's Adam's sin that brought death into the world. I dwell in a dying body because of Adam's sin. As someone has said, we were all born outside of Eden. Yes. But we were born of a man who was sentenced to death. And I am in a dying body because of Adam's sin. But now let us look at the rest of this verse. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And again, I would paraphrase. But the Spirit is life because of the righteousness of Christ. In fact, this verse takes us back to the closing part of Romans 5. Now, I know that Romans 5, the latter part of it, is quite difficult. But here you have in one verse the whole of the closing part of Romans 5, the second part of that chapter. The body is dying because of Adam's sin. We sinned in the federal head, and we're dying because the federal head was sentenced to death. Ah, but another came. Praise His blessed name. Yes, sing it again, brethren. His name is lovely. It is just lovely. And He left those ivory palaces of glory, and He performed that one righteous act that satisfied the claims of God. And because of that righteousness, what? You will notice in the King James Version, and that's not always correct, you know, but I just want you to take particular notice to the word Spirit being spelt there with a capital letter. It's a reference to the Holy Spirit. Then you say, what does that mean? That's only befogging the thing more for me. Let me now try and paraphrase the whole thing. And since Christ be in you, your body is mortal because of the sin of Adam. But the Spirit is a life giver within you because of the righteous act of Christ. It doesn't say your body is dying because of Adam's sin, but we'll make your spirit alive because of the righteousness of Christ. Now, I know there are some of the old commentators, and that's their explanation of this text. But I don't think that is the explanation. I think our translators were quite correct in spelling the word with a capital S. Since Christ be in you, your body is mortal, may eventually return to dust from which it was taken because of Adam's sin. But the Spirit that you now know, the same Spirit that now indwells you according to verse 9, is the life giver because of the righteous act of Christ. I like to say that being the life giver means that not only does he produce that original life in Christ, but he supplies everything to maintain that life. He imparts life, but he sustains that very life that he imparts. We're racing with the clock, and there's not time to look at many other passages because I want to get down to the major point in the whole paragraph. But just let me again go over this paraphrasing for you. Since Christ began you, your body is mortal because of Adam's sin. But the Spirit that you now have, according to verse 9, is the life giver, imparting life, contributing all that is necessary to maintain that life, all because of the righteous act of Christ. And I repeat, it's not only the impartation originally of life, but it's the daily maintaining of that life. 3 or 4 years ago, I was in the hospital for a long time, and there was a little Jewish nurse there, a very delightful little personality, and many a long chat I had with her about the Holy Land, and one day she brought a book to me. The title of the book was Murderers Among Us. Murderers Among Us. It was really a detective story. It was a story how the Jews had ferreted out and discovered the hidings of many of the Nazi war criminals and how many of them had been brought to trial. It was a gruesome book. It gave a little hurried outline of some of Hitler's extermination camps. But in the center of that book, so gruesome, there was a lovely, lovely little anecdote that shone out like a diamond. A young German sergeant in the German army had been placed in charge of the guard at one of those camps. He didn't know what was going on inside. But he wasn't too long in charge of that guard until he became quite suspicious. He saw many Jews go in, but none came out. His first error, I suppose, in the minds of his superiors was he chose to take the surplus food from the mess of the non-commissioned officers out into the village around. And he shared with the villagers, for they had very, very little. Everything was there in the mess hall, and so whatever was left, he somehow or another was able to gather up some of it and distribute it among the hungry people in the little village. He became bolder as time passed, and on one occasion helped 5 Jews to escape. But he himself was caught and court-martialed and executed, along with the 5 Jews that he had sought to help. His letter, his last letter to his wife, smuggled out of that camp by a Roman Catholic priest, is just delightful. It shows what the Lord can do for his own people in the most adverse and extraordinary circumstances. He wrote in them the morning after being court-martialed and sentenced to be shot at noon. So between the court-martial and his execution, he wrote this letter. He said, you know, I wasn't a bit afraid this morning when I stood before the court-martial. Not a bit. He said, in fact, I was surprised at the inward calm the Lord produced in my heart. He said, he rid me of all fear. And I know at 12 o'clock, when I stand at the bottom of my grave, the one who has been with me throughout this ordeal will still be with me. The Spirit of God is the life giver. And he contributes everything that's necessary for the maintenance of that life. Now look at the next verse just very briefly. Verse 9, the Spirit of God and our transformation. Verse 10, the Spirit of God and the maintenance, shall we say, of our life in Christ. Verse 11 brings before us the glorious realization of our hope. But of the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you. Of course he does. Paul has said that so clearly, so plainly at the beginning of this paragraph that it would be foolish to try and deny it. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also raise up your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. You plant the little seed in the garden. At least we hope we'll soon be doing that. Planting the little seeds in the garden. And they'll germinate. That little biological life that's there will eventually manifest itself. And it'll grow. Did it ever occur to you that the germ of life, the germ of eternal life, the germ of resurrection power is in us now? That's what it says. Let me read it to you again. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, and he does, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also raise up, resurrect your dying bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. You might say we have the germ of eternal life within us even now. And the very fact that the Spirit of God indwells us enables us to rejoice in the Christian hope. If we must needs go home by the way of the grave, well, thank God for a triumphant resurrection. The Spirit of God will there be accomplishing that for which he was assigned. And so, this paragraph brings much before us. Now look at the adverbial conjunction at the beginning of verse 12. Therefore, because of these things, because of the Spirit of God in transforming you, Because of the Spirit of God indwelling you now and imparting life and maintaining life. Because the Spirit of God is the very germ of eternal life.
Therefore, brethren, what? We are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. We are debtors. God has done so exceedingly much. He has blessed us so richly. He has endowed us to such an extent. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors. Just don't let us forget that. We're in debt to the world, yes, but oh, we're in debt to the one who has done so very much for us. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, in the hallowed name of our Savior, Jesus Christ the Lord, we approach Thee. And somehow, as we speak of these things, we thank Thee that there is forgiveness with Thee, that Thou mayest be feared. We are very conscious of having failed, and failed repeatedly. Oh, help us, we pray, inasmuch as Thou hast done everything for us, for this life and the life that is to come, help us to assume some responsibilities, some obligations, in order to reciprocate. May we not only love Him because He first loved us, but may we become more and more active for Him, who is so very active on our behalf. We invoke Thy blessing upon us tonight, the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.